All right. Well, good morning to all of you. It's a joy to be back here and to see many familiar faces and many new ones. This is a joy to see the church growing, flourishing. And I'm happy to be the first missionary sent out by CBC and happy not to be the last. That God has already sent out more. And trust that even through this, that God will use our time this morning, even just to plant some seeds, maybe to light some sparks. And some of you young men and women here that are, maybe we'll forget about this conference, we'll forget about everything that's said, and yet in 15 years we'll be on the mission field as a result of what God is going to do. Yes.
Thank you.
Thanks, Clifton. Thanks, brother. Missions, it's obviously dear to my heart, obviously dear to Joshua's heart and the other Joshua, and I'm so thankful it's dear to your hearts as well. You guys have been supporting us for over 13 years, and we'll talk more about that maybe a little bit today and tomorrow, but we're going to, in just a few moments, read from Acts 13. And I would like to begin on a positive note, but I'm going to begin on more of a negative note. Because 13 years on the field, you see a lot of things. You meet a lot of missionaries, you see a lot of organizations. And you see a lot of good things, but you see a lot of bad things. In 2014, I came back here, and for the first time after 7 years, went to the Shepherd's Conference, and I brought two guys from our church in check. And I was talking to a brother, a fellow graduate, and while I was there, Huey came over, and he's like, "Hey, you got to come meet this guy. I just met a guy who's going over to the Czech Republic." And I said, "Great." So he walks me over and introduces me to this young guy. Real sweet kid. You could see he's solid, grounded, good church. And I was so excited, like this kind of quality man was going to come over to the Czech Republic. And I said, so who, where are you going? Where are you going to plant? Or who are you going to be working with? And he told me this organization, and my heart sank. And he probably saw it in my face. And it's one of those situations like, "Lord, what do I do?" And so I stepped on a landmine, and I began to talk to this guy about this organization that he was going to be working with, and told him some of the things that I'd seen and experienced. And I didn't know this at the time, but his pastor was on the board of this organization. And so double landmine. So he goes back, tells his pastor, and a couple months later, I'm getting a third degree, finding out, well, I shouldn't have said some of these things that I'd said. This kid, this young guy, wasn't a kid, he was a young man. Sweet brother, he comes over and he's with this organization. And not more than a few months in, he calls me and says, "Hey, can we meet up?" So we go to Prague and we meet up. And he says, "You know, Marcus, remember the things that you'd warned me about?" And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "It's 10 times worse." And what ended up happening is this young brother and his family, young wife, you know, two little kids, they moved back, went back to the home church, explained everything that happened to the pastor. This guy, and many of you would know him, he stepped off the board of this well-known missions agency, this organization, this parachurch organization. And, you know, this guy, I think he's gone on, finished seminary, now he's pastoring. So there's a good ending to that one. But a lot of the stories don't end that well. And people with good intentions end up doing bad things. It's like medical malpractice. I think there are a lot of doctors out there that they have good intentions, but they haven't gone through what they needed to go through. Maybe they didn't end up in a legitimate school or a good school. Maybe they didn't have a good residency. And they end up doing things that they have good intentions, but they do things that actually cause harm and bring effect that lasts the rest of that person's lifetime. And then you see that on the mission field. You see this constantly. And I really believe with all my heart, it comes back to ecclesiology. That when you have a biblical ecclesiology, when you have a right understanding of the local church and how the local church functions, then that will lead to a biblical missiology, a right understanding of missions and how missions ought to work. And so this morning, I would ask you to open with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking together at Acts 13. And I think there is for us here a paradigm for the local church and missions. Acts 13, tremendous book, tremendous chapter. We'll just read the first five verses. Acts 13, 1 through 5. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were reaching Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that the word, your word, is living and it is active. And that means that, Lord, through the preaching, through the reading and preaching and explanation of your word, Lord, there is activity. There is a work that will be done even this morning. It will be invisible to us, and yet, Lord, it is very legitimate. And we thank you, God, and we just humble ourselves before you now and pray, even in this brief time, that you would use each of the messages this morning to bring about just a clarity of your will for missions, and you would bring about a greater energy in our hearts, a yearning and a greater desire to be faithful to the task which you have before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a paradigm for biblical missions. If you're a missionary, I think you'll see there's a paradigm here for biblical missions. If you're an elder, I think you'll see the same things. If you are a young man or a young woman, or let me just say that, if you're a man or a woman and God is working in your heart and instilling in you in a desire to give your life to this calling, there's a paradigm here that I think that you want to study and submit yourself to. And so this morning, we're just going to walk through seven keys to producing and maintaining a biblical philosophy of missions. Seven keys to producing and maintaining a biblical philosophy of missions. So key number one, affirm the centrality of the local church. Affirm the centrality of the local church. Verse one, now that we're at Antioch, and the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and he goes on and lists that. But I just want to note here where it says, in the church that was there. It doesn't seem that significant, but it's extremely significant. For hundreds of years, there is Antioch existing in all of its pagan glory. No believers, no gospel, no truth, no light. People in absolute darkness going on day after day, year after year, life after life, just snuffed out and entering into eternity, entering into a Christless eternity. And all of a sudden, it seems almost accidental, the gospel comes. It starts back in Acts chapter 8. We know very well, we remember what happened as Stephen was stoned. Acts 8, 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then you go forward a little bit, you get to Acts 11, and they're scattered now even further. Acts 11, 19 says, and so then those who were scattered because of this persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So we see Acts 1:8 taking place now, as Christ promised, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it's moving out to the ends of the earth. And verse 19 says that first they're just preaching the gospel to the Jews alone, but then you get to verse 20 and they start preaching the gospel to the Greeks. And verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And so what happens? Verse 22. Acts 11, verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So what we need to see at this point is this is all unplanned in regards to man. This wasn't, you know, the Jerusalem church endeavor. They're not, hey, let's go plant a church in Antioch. Let's focus our prayers. Let's send missionaries there. At this point, this is just, these people are persecuted. They end up moving out to these places. They're preaching the gospel. And in the sovereignty of God, people get saved. And now there's this need. And word gets back to Jerusalem, 300 miles away. The Spirit of God is working. They send Barnabas down. Verse 23, then when they arrived and witnessed the grace of God, Barnabas rejoiced, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then look at verse 25. And he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He's like, he's pulling in the net. It's so big, it's ripping. He's like, I need some more hands. So he travels about 100 miles to Tarsus, and he's like, Paul, God's working in mighty ways. You got to come with me. You got to leave what you're doing. I can't do this by myself. Come help me. So he drags Paul back with him, and they start working. And 11:26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So unplanned by man, ordained by God. God's will and power and might establish a church in a totally pagan city, right? And what happens? I think it's the same thing that happens in Clydno. A person gets saved. Their life is utterly transformed. They go back home. Let's say it's a wife. And the husband is like, what's happened to this woman? Who is she? She's a different person. He doesn't know why. And so she says, I'm a Christian. He comes to church. He's like, where is my wife going? Who are these wacky people she's hanging out with? He shows up. He meets these wacky people his wife's hanging out with. And he can't explain what's happening. He's never met people like this because these wacky people are actually loving and kind. For example, in our church, when God saved this one lady, they're bankrupt. They're impoverished. And the church starts paying their rent. And so the guy's like, who are these people? He shows up. The people are serving them. He takes a Bible. He starts reading. God saves him. God saves their kids. They're in the forest. They're collecting firewood. They meet a homeless lady. They take her to their house. They feed her. They clothe her. They share the gospel with her. She gets saved. She starts coming to church. Her grandson says, who are these wacky people my grandma's spending time with? He shows up at church. God saves him. And I think that's what's happening in Antioch. It's like, they've never heard this. They've never seen this. They've never experienced this before. What is it? It's the power of the gospel. Why is this significant to our study? Because what we're going to see here in Acts 13 is a church plant that's going to do a church plant. It's a church plant that God is going to use to send out missionaries and establish other churches. And so we just need to see that from the beginning. God's plan is to use the local church. That it was that simple. They had the word of God, apostles are preaching, the gospel is powerful, people get saved, the church is established, these men come, leaders come, they start equipping and training the church. And as we're going to see, God works through this local church to send out qualified men who are going to do the same thing. The local church is central to God's plan. It doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. I don't think it doesn't matter how famous your pastors are. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The word of God is sufficient through the context of the local church. And it's a beautiful picture because you're already doing this. I'm a product of that. You have missionaries on the field right now who are a product of what we're seeing here in Acts 13. So, first of all, is remember and affirm the centrality of the local church. Secondly, cultivate prayerful leadership. Cultivate prayerful leadership. Verse 1 again, there are Antioch, these men, Barnabas, all the way down to Saul. And while, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, right? There's this dependent clause explaining what they're doing. Ministering to the Lord, right? The word translated here, minister, is used 99 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And it's mostly in the book of Numbers. And it almost always is referring to the work of the priest in the temple, or rather in the tent of meeting. So here's the priest. He has this authority. He's ordained by God to enter into this temple, sacrificing, making sure the showbread's fresh. He's making sure there's incense. He's doing this very specific work in the tent of meeting. And yet what happens in the new covenant? Jesus Christ comes. All the shadows now fulfilled. Jesus Christ enters into the Holy of Holies. Not that made with the hands of men. He enters into the very presence of God. In what state? In the state of having our sins upon him. He goes in with our personal iniquity upon him, and he enters in and he stands before the face of the Father, and he endures God's righteous wrath towards him that was directed towards us. He enters as a substitute for our sins, and he quenches the wrath of God, and he justifies us by faith. And what happens is that through the death of Christ, you and I, we're not only just saved, but we're made a kingdom of priests. That now you and I have access to God, and we enter into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. And now we're priests in our own lives, or even the sacrifice. It's the same word. It's the noun. Paul uses the noun in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. This ministry of worship. And so we're all priests now. And that's what these men are doing. They're worshiping God. They're serving God. Notice it also says that they're ministering and they're fasting. It's not our favorite word. Right? No in and out, no Chick-fil-A, the elders' meetings. All right, these guys are fasting. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, my point is, I think that these men, they're earnestly seeking the face of God and the will of God. They want to know, Father, what do you desire of us? What we have here, what we see here, you began it, you're sustaining it. What is your will for our church? And I think this, personally, makes me a bit uncomfortable, because I think we're good at planning, we're good at oversight, I think we're good at shepherding, but I think sometimes even as elders, as leaders, as missionaries, we got to come back to, we're doing all this, but are we worshiping Christ? Are we worshiping him? A weakness I see in my own life, and I think even with my partnership with Amy, you know, we're constantly ministering, constantly serving, constantly evaluating, constantly discussing. And it's easy for us just to become so fixated upon the ministry and yet forget about why we're doing this and who really is central. And we could talk more about the ministry than we talk about Jesus. And I think that can happen in leadership teams, and that can happen in churches getting so busy. And these men, they're just worshiping the Lord. They're fasting, expressing their love for God, and seeking after the face of God. And I think that's very significant, because this is where missionaries were born. They were born after fervent, effectual prayer. It's not an accident. These men humbled themselves before God. They fasted, denied their earthly desires to devote their hearts and direct their minds to God. And what happens? He answers. It's the birthplace of missionaries. And so I think that the principle's very simple, that we need to cultivate prayerful leadership. And it doesn't just have to be, you know, with the elders. We can do this at home. We as men can lead our wives and our children to cultivate this sort of heart attitude, to worship God, to seek after Him, and to submit to Him and ask, Lord, what would you do with our family even? What would you do with our children? What would you do with our lives? Third key, expect God to answer. Expect God to answer your prayers. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, what happened? The Holy Spirit said. Again, I think very significant. Cause and effect. They prayed, God answered. And here we see the Holy Spirit speaking directly to these men, and He actually doesn't just talk to them, He commands them. He says, set apart for me. And it's plural. It's a plural verb. You men, you leaders, do this. And here's why I think this is significant. Paul and Barnabas are there. It would seem to me that if any guys could just sort of wing it, if any guys had the right to just go and do things their own way, it would be these guys. And yet, it seems to me the Holy Spirit is speaking to all of these leaders, and He's telling them what they need to do with Paul and Barnabas. And I think this is phenomenal, because I think that it shows us that Paul and Barnabas are even submitted to these men, submitted to this elder team, or at least all together, they're like, you know what? This is not about our endeavor. This is not about, hey, we're just going to go do this and you guys get on board. Paul and Barnabas and all these men together are seeking the face of God and asking Him, what is your will for us and for our lives? And then God answers. So the missionary doesn't call himself. I think that's super important. Biblical missions doesn't begin with the missionary. It begins with the local church. It's not a personal endeavor. It's not the result of you having studied missiology at such and such university. It's not the result of you having heard a John Piper sermon or read a book on missions and gotten fired up and saying, I'm going to commit myself to this. A year and a half ago, I got a call from a young guy in Prague, 25 years old, young wife, little munchkin, calls me up. He's like, can we meet? And I bring him over to her house, and we sat there for a long time just talking. What happened? Sweetest guy, one of the sweetest guys I ever met. Just very, very loving. Southern guy, sweet, sweet wife. Beautiful, beautiful little girl. And this is it. You know, he read a book, Radical, right? Not a bad book, but he read it, fired him up. He's like, I'm going to be a missionary. And he got out on the field, and he got there, and he was utterly just lost. And he calls me up. So we sat there and we talked, and we just walked through this. We literally walked through this text. Right? Biblical philosophy of missions. Like, okay, how did you get on the field? Okay, let's go. What does the word say? What's the process we need to go through? And again, this is such an encouraging ending. Humble guy. He was like, we did it all wrong. We did it all wrong. And then he said, can we come to your church for this last year? Because they have a 3-year term. He says, can we come to your church for the last year before we go back? And I was like, yeah. So they've been at our church since August last year. And they're going back in a couple weeks. And it's so encouraging to see a young guy, loves the Lord, zealous. He recognizes what happened, and how he wants to do what's biblical, and he wants to do what's right. So he's going back home, and he's looking for a biblical church that will walk him through the biblical process, and who knows what the Lord will do with him. But I think that's just so important. The local church affirming these men, the Spirit said to them, set apart for me, right? Holy Spirit is not an it, He's a person. He says, set apart for me. Missions belongs to God. It's God's endeavor, and He uses the church to accomplish His will. And if I just add this here as a footnote, I know we see the leaders praying. I know we see these men, they're doing the ministry, they're praying and fasting, but it goes beyond just the men. It's not like, well, it's only for them, that's not for us. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 9. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and therefore what? Beseech the Lord. Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Why? To send out workers into this harvest. I think one of my personal experiences being on the field, and I'll share again more tomorrow, but when the church starts growing and you're at the end of your resources, one of the first things you start doing is praying for more workers. Probably no one prays for more missionaries more than the missionary. Because you're so desperate. It's like, it's exactly what we saw with Barnabas. Barnabas was like, I can't pull this thing in. I can't do all this. I'm by myself. I'm gonna burn myself out. I need more help. And he just goes and he gets some other guy. And it's like, that's how we pull people over. It's by prayer. Lord, please, please send us more people. And he answers. God in his graciousness, sometimes it takes a long time, but he answers. You guys sent us Gina. I mean, I'm going to talk more about that maybe even here in a bit, but you know, this is how the church works, and we pray, we beseech the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest, it's his field, it's his work, but he sends us out into it to do this work for his glory. And so it's an overwhelming task, it's a daunting task, but this is how it's accomplished. And so who sends them out? Who sends them out? The local church. I will just tell you, there's no explanation why Marcus Denny is a missionary. I'm just being super honest. I mean, I played soccer. I studied music. I had no idea what I wanted to do with my life. And all the way through college, here I am, I'm studying music. And it was the last thing. I love playing the saxophone. That's great. The last thing I ever wanted to do was play the saxophone for a living. I had no idea what I wanted to do. I was utterly lost. I was dead in sin. No idea what I want to do with my life. Grew up in the church, did not know Christ. And when God saved me in my senior year, when I got off my knees, I distinctly remember this thought in my mind. I'm going to end up being a missionary. There's no explanation for that. I didn't put that there. I never had any such desire, any imagination that that's what God would call me to do. But here's what I think. I think that what God did in my life was the result of others praying, either for directly for me or for missions. And it's going to happen. I said earlier, but I think it's going to happen. Some young kid sitting here this morning, and he's like, when's this guy going to sit down? When can we go, you know, home and eat lunch and play video games or whatever? It's like, this is not what's happening this morning. It's not on your radar. But God in his sovereignty and in his grace, he's going to zap you at some point in your life. And you're going to be standing up here talking about what God's doing through you on the mission field. That's how it works. That's how it works. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Marcus Denny was wasting his life. I don't know what Joshua Mack was doing. He's probably a better kid than I was. But he didn't make himself a missionary. God did that. Gina Lim, she didn't just like, she never knew. And now she's been on the field with us for 8 years. And so God, he works through the church, and you sent her. She didn't just, you know, just show up a check with a bunch of baggage and say, hey, I'm here. No, it's like it was submission to the elders and praying and talking. And actually the process took quite a while. And God brought her there. And God got us there. And he's going to do the same. Fourthly, understand the great sacrifice of missions. Understand the great sacrifice of missions. Set apart for me who? Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Now, this is how I imagine how it happened. The Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas. And the guys are like, Lord, can we send the deacons? Can we send, you know, the first year interns? No offense to first year interns or third year, whatever. No offense to the deacons by any means. But, I mean, these were the guys that the church needed. These were the most capable, most qualified men that the church probably had. And the Holy Spirit, these guys are praying, seeking the Lord's will. And I think there was probably a sense of, you know, Lord, we wanted to know your will, but we weren't expecting this. Paul and Barnabas. And the Spirit says, yeah, these are the men that I want from you for me. I want your best. And I think we need to understand that there is a great sacrifice for missions. Josh was telling me yesterday that when they left Africa, and I think this is probably true for every missionary, there's a great sense of I don't want to say fear because he didn't say the word fear, but I'm sure that's what it was. Just what's going to happen to the church? Because when the best leave, you're like, is this thing going to make it? Are the men going to step up? It's a great sacrifice. And they parted with these men. And the church continued on and it flourished. And brothers and sisters, this is what God is going to call you to do again and again. Who do we send to the front lines? Ukraine's knocking at the door. I'm sorry, Russia's knocking at the door. Who knows what's going to happen? Who are they sending there? They send their best men. People are perishing. The gospel needs to go forth with precision, with passion, with power. Who do you send? There's a great sacrifice. And I imagine, and I think I understand this more and more the older I get, missions is a sacrifice. Amy and I talk about this. When we first left, I don't think we felt like it was a sacrifice. It's just like, yeah, you know, we're young, we're zealous, we're eager. With each passing year, I think we recognize more and more what we have sacrificed. And I think we also recognize what you've sacrificed. It's not nothing. The sacrifice you make, I think about some of the places that some of your missionaries are at, and there's a real threat. And the time may come when your missionaries are riding back, and it's not just a hard ministry, it's deadly. There's a sacrifice. And I think for some of you, your children could end up on the mission field. And it's one of those things, again, it's one of those bittersweet answers to prayers. You are praying this, you are seeking the Lord, you are praying, and the Holy Spirit says to you, I want your children. I want your son. I want your daughter. And in that moment, you recognize the great cost that it is to send out your beloved and to send out your best. But there's a reason for this. Understand the great sacrifice of missions. Fifthly, affirm the high calling of missions. Why? Why does God need the best? And this is more of an implication from this same list of men set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. Why does God need the best? Because it is excruciatingly difficult work. God needs the best of the best in order to accomplish his will in some of the most difficult places. For the last, I think, 9 years, what I have probably studied more as a missionary have just simply been the pastoral epistles. Because if you think about it, what Paul's doing is he's writing to Timothy, he's writing to Titus, and they're basically at church plants. They're at church plants that Paul started, and he's left them to finish the work of appointing elders and walking them through the qualifications of an elder, helping these churches identify and appoint men. And you walk through all these instructions that Titus receives and that Timothy receives, and it's all applicable to the missionary. It's like, this is what God has called us to do. Timothy, he's in Ephesus, he's in a foreign country. Titus is on Crete. These guys are on the mission field. And they're by themselves at this point. And I've experienced that. To be on the mission field, all by yourself, overwhelmed at the task. What does a missionary have to do? What does the missionary have to do? What is he? He's an evangelist. He's a biblical counselor. He's a janitor. He's a husband. He's a father. He's functioning as a deacon. He has to take men who have never heard the gospel before. And he has to labor and by the grace of God, lead them to Christ. And now he's got babes in the faith. He disciples them. He has to identify men who have leadership qualities and capacity. He has to teach them hermeneutics. He has to teach them systematic theology. He has to explain to them the Trinity. He has to teach them the atoning work of Christ. He has to teach them how to prepare a sermon. He has to evaluate their preaching and give them feedback. He has to show them how to shepherd, how to pastor. He has to show them how to counsel, use the scriptures, the word of God, to counsel and to help people. He has to help people work through adultery. He has to help people work through suicide attempts or children that work through suicide attempts. He has to work through all of these different things. It goes on and on. And oftentimes, he has to do it through a foreign language. And so he gets to the field, and for depending on where you're at, you're talking 3 years until you can have a conversation, 5 years until you're fluent. And then if you're going to preach in that language, it could take you 7 years of working that, studying that language until you can effectively communicate the word of God. And even then, a lot of times he's up behind the pulpit trying to preach and he sounds like a donkey. And so you have to do all this. And at that same time, you're dealing with your own sin. You're dealing with your own anxiety. You're dealing with your own weaknesses, your own inabilities. And the Holy Spirit is using all that just to humble you and to crush you and to show you that the only way this happens is by the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is why you have sent out the people you sent out. You've sent out quality men, quality women. This is why for the past 13 years, you've been supporting us at a significant cost. And the world will look at your investment and say, why would you spend so much money? Why would you do that? Why would you sacrifice? And you know, it's all in response to what Christ has done for you. Our endeavors, the reason we're here this morning, it's not ultimately for missions, it's for Christ. We're not here to start a Starbucks. We're not here to start some other chain. We're not here to do another cornerstone or whatever. We're here because of what Christ has done for us. And all of our endeavor is a response to the gospel. It is a response to the truth that Jesus Christ, he bore my sin in his body upon the cross, that my life has been saved from hell. That every single one of us here sitting this morning that's truly regenerate, truly born again, your life is changed for all of eternity. Not for 10 years, not for a few years while you're here, forever. And because of what Christ has done in you, there's an earnest desire in your heart as well to make him known where he's not known. And so what is so encouraging to me, yes, if this desire is in me, yes, I've given my life to this. But to know, you don't have to be called to be a missionary. You don't have to be called to be full-time. You can have this earnest hunger in your heart, an earnest desire, and God can use you to help further his goal of saving sinners for all of eternity. And I want to tell you this morning, you will meet in the future men and women in heaven that you never met, and yet you were praying for them. I meet some of you. A couple weeks ago, I was in Spokane, and this lady walked up to me, and she told me, I've been praying for the last 4 years for such and such a person. And I'd never talked to her. I'd never told her. But she had heard through other places, other avenues, she's been praying for this certain man, an unbelieving husband. He came to our camp for the very first time this summer. Hostile toward the gospel, did not want to come. The second day he was saying he was going to leave, but people were praying and talking to him. He stayed the whole week. He heard the gospel all week long. Brothers and sisters, I promise you, you will have an eternal impact. You do not have to be a missionary to have an eternal impact. You can devote yourself to prayer. You can even fast secretly and beg the Lord to send out workers into the harvest. affirm the high calling of missions and be a part of that. Sixthly, define the work of the missionary. We're going to go a little quicker here. Define the work of the missionary. The Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And I think that, you know, we'll walk through that a little bit already. The endeavor is church planting. The endeavor is to preach Christ, see the elect drawn by the Lord of the harvest, equip them, help them be established, and then send others out to do that same work. I think here, if I could just add on, look at verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues and the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So just by way of application, I talked a little bit about the work of the missionary. But coming back to this, having John as the helper, I think applicationally, I would say, this is where there's room for you, right? So you guys sent Gina again, and Gina has been a lifesaver. I think there was this epiphany moment. You guys remember you'd sent Julia as well. So Julia and Gina were there for 2 years, and Julia came back, and God made his will very clear and provided her a husband. Now they have a family, and Gina wanted to stay, and we weren't really sure, you know, what can we do? The church was still small. What should we do? And then slowly this church started growing, and then I had a hernia operation, so I was totally laid out. And while I was in bed, I was thinking, like, what can we do with Gina? And it was like answer to prayer, just flooded, you know, thoughts and ideas. And since that time, I think God answering prayer, and Gina has become, she's like a deaconess. Our church has absolutely changed because of her ministry. I would go through the list. I'm afraid if I went through the list, some of you guys think, oh, man, you're working her, working her too hard. That may be the case, but we're learning as a church, and others are starting to step in, and they're starting to take on these responsibilities, you know, sound and audiovisual and website and all that kind of stuff. And that's a huge, huge joy. But I think just so you can see, you know, there's a need. Short-term, summer team. And the Furcos were there in the past. I mean, if I look around the room, a lot of you guys. In fact, let me just ask you, raise your hand if you've been to check on a short-term trip. We'll put it up real high just so I can see and others can see, all right? So there are a lot of people in this room that have been to the Czech Republic. And some of you are still in contact with people that you met in the past. Some of the people you ministered to maybe have now even come to Christ. I know every summer people come, and even when we come back, people are like, yeah, I've been writing so-and-so. I'm amazed to find out that people that some of you are still in communication with some of these people that you've met, still ministering to them, still writing to them, still encouraging them. Some of them are believers encouraging them to Christ. Some of them are lost. You're ministering the gospel to them. And so, you know, these English camps, they're huge. Daniel Adamovsky, who's now an elder, was coming to these camps. It took him 7 years till the Lord, you know, broke him and humbled him. There was a lady this summer that came to camp now. She was there with her 2 daughters. She was at the very first camp I ever went to. Right, back in 2000. And so there are people that have been coming to these camps for like 20-something years, hearing the gospel for 20 years. They're still in darkness. And yet we trust God and his sovereignty and his time will draw these people. And you can be a part of that. And you have been a part of that. And so there's a great opportunity. You can affirm the high calling of missions, and you can define the work of the missionary, and you can even be a part of that. And lastly here, take ownership of the missionary. Take ownership of the missionary. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There's ownership explained here. I don't think this was all on the same day. Then when they had fasted and prayed, in other words, they did this again. Lord made his will clear. And now it's this process now of, okay, God's made his will clear and we're going to pray even more now. There was more earnestness, more seeking after the face of God. The whole church is involved here and they laid hands on them. Why? Because they're taking ownership. They're like, Lord, we are partnering with them. We are responsible for them. And our hearts are going out with them. And this is what God is going to call you to do. It's really that simple. You have done that. You are doing this. And I think that you will do this. And just ask this in conclusion, just what are your desires this morning? I mean, if this is the word of God, and if this is really the reason that we're here, we've heard this before. It's like, why after being saved are we still on this earth? If we've been saved for all of eternity, if our sins have been removed, if we have access to the Father through the Son, why are we still here? And there really is only one practical reason. It's for the gospel. It's for those that do not yet know Christ. God's plan is to use the local church. His plan is to use normal people like us. Humble, weak people, everyday common people to do his work. I know many of you are seeking after, you know, careers and other things, and maybe even for your children, you're praying for their future. Just like us, you want your children to have good education. You want them to have a good job. You want them to find a godly spouse. We pray the same things. But I think there is an application here. We have to, as a church, pray. Lord, raise up from our midst more workers. Raise up from our midst, and maybe, Lord God, even from our family. And at this point, it would just seem the furthest thing that could ever happen is that your son, who loves video games or loves soccer, your daughter who's, you know, loves ballet or loves soccer, whatever it is, this is the last thing on their mind and maybe on yours. But would you pray? Seek the Lord of the harvest, that he would raise up workers even from this church again for his glory and for the joy of the lost. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you again. Lord, I personally thank you for what you're doing through Cornerstone. And Lord, it's such a joy to be here this morning and just to look at the faces of my brothers and sisters and just to be reminded of their love for me and Amy. And even when we were just young, newly married and ignorant of many things and learning many things and stumbling, Lord, how they were patient and prayerful, and how God used our time here to significantly work and prepare us for the ministry that we now have and for the work that you're now doing. And I thank you again for the other couples that you're sending out, and even pray for them this morning as they're not here with us. Please be with them. Please, Lord, sustain them, watch over them, bless them, cause your face to shine upon them. And Lord, send them more workers as well, even from our midst. And use this church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.